Well, this morning we're continuing with a brief series on the authority of the Bible. We're going to, we'll actually complete this series next week. And then from there, then we'll begin a much longer series on studying the book of Isaiah. But at this point, we're doing a brief series on the authority of the Bible. It's common knowledge among those who are Christians, and even those who aren't, wouldn't claim to be Christian. It's still common knowledge that belief in the Bible as the Word of God is a key component of the Christian faith. I mean, it's the Bible that tells us what we believe. It's the Bible that tells us how we're supposed to live. It's the Bible that tells us what is true over against what is false. It's the Bible who tells us what is right over against what is wrong. And so it's really important that we be able to have a confidence in the Bible. So how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? That's what we've been talking about. One of the main points that we have made is that the Bible is unique in that it has a self-attesting authority. The Bible itself attests, speaks to its own authority. For example, it tells us over and over again things like, "Thus says the Lord," or the prophets will say, "The word of the Lord came to me saying," and then they tell you what it says. Or, "The Lord declared." I mean, you got those kind of phrases not just hundreds, but thousands of times throughout the Bible. You find phrases like that. So the Bible is saying, telling us, this is the word of the Lord. That's what it is. It's telling us that. And the very nature of the truths that are communicated within the Scriptures communicate to us that this truth must have come from God. So as the living Word of God, really, the Scriptures really demand to be believed. They demand themselves to be obeyed. And it's the Holy Spirit's work then to testify to believers that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. We also talked last week about the fact that the main way that we have to determine, for example, that the Old Testament is the inspired Word of God is really the testimony of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord. And so as the Messiah, He is the Son of God. He is the Word made flesh. And He has the authority as the Lord to designate for us what the Word of God is. We saw numerous examples of how Jesus regularly referred to the Old Testament and referred to the Old Testament as being the actual Word of God. That's how Jesus understood it. He clearly recognized, we looked at a number of verses where He talked about the law and the prophets and the writings and various different combinations of those terms, and those are the very terms that the Hebrews used in dividing their Bible into three different sections, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings. And those turn out, when you look at the books included in those three sections, that turns out to be exactly the same 39 books that we have in our Old Testament. And Jesus referred to that, and He referred to that as the Word of God, same thing that we have. Now this week we're going to look at the authority of the New Testament. How do we know that the 27 books that make up the New Testament are actually the ones that are supposed to be there? So, first thing we're going to take note of is this. Number one, there is a necessary unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Therefore, since we recognize the Old Testament as the Word of God, talked about that last week, we must recognize the New Testament as well. So in other words, if the Old Testament is the Word of God, then the New Testament must be as well, because they depend on each other. I mean, they are connected, not just because they're in the same book. I mean, the things that they teach, the things that are portrayed, really are incomplete without the old and the new with the old. It's just incomplete otherwise. The Old Testament prophecies, all the way from Genesis through Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, those Old Testament promises are always pointing to a coming Messiah. And so the Old Testament assumes that there's going to be a coming Messiah, and the New Testament, therefore, is the book that is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament has to say. So on the other hand, since the New Testament the Old Testament is pointing to the New Testament, on the other side, the New Testament proclaims itself over and over again to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament. I mean, it's just back and forth between the old and the new, and the new and the old. So there is, like I said, a clear and necessary unity between the Old and the New Testaments. And since Jesus clearly affirmed the Old Testament to be the Word of God, then it follows that the New Testament is the Word of God as well. A couple scriptures that speak to that. Hebrews chapter 1, we looked at this before. But there it actually speaks of the Old and New Testament, not in those terms, but it talks about things that were said by the prophets of old. And then it talks about the things that are now in these last days. And it's talking about the days between Christ's first coming and now. And so what those are, it's talking there about the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in the middle, it speaks there of Christ. In these last days, he has spoken to us in the Lord. And so you have the Old, you have the New, and you have Christ bringing them together. I'm going to read a passage for you in 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2, that makes the same connection between the old and the new. Here's what Peter says. He says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter that I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets." So, remember beforehand the word that was spoken to you by the holy prophets. He's talking about the Old Testament. "And the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." That's the New Testament. He says, remember both. The two things go together. So one of the ways that we can affirm the authority of the New Testament is to see that it's an extension of the authority of the Old Testament. Now it leads us to the next point. The authority of Christ the Lord is the key to identifying the books that make up both the Old and the New Testament. Now, we said this last week in relation to the Old Testament. Last week, we talked about the covenant relationship that God established, really in eternity past, but then was revealed in history progressively, little by little. There was a covenant relationship that God had with his people, and it progresses little by little by little. More and more truth, more and more of what is involved in this covenant is revealed as the Old Testament goes on. And it all is, again, pointing to the coming of the Messiah, which will be the fulfillment of the new covenant. So we see that that's there. So the Lord Jesus Christ then is the fulfillment of all those covenant promises, and actually is the fulfillment then, and is the very content of the new covenant. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah, and he's also the Lord. He is not just Jesus. He's not just the Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. That term Lord is really important. That means sovereign one. That means he is the Lord. And therefore, since he is the Lord, he knows more than you do. He knows more than I do. He has more authority than anyone. And therefore, he can decree, he can determine, affirm for us what the content of the Scripture is. And if he says it, we probably should pay attention. The Lord says something, it's important to pay attention to what he says. He is also described in John chapter 1 as the Word made flesh. He's the Word made flesh. So Jesus himself, in a very real sense, is the Word of God. He's the Word made flesh. So it's the person of Christ who is the key to the authority of the Old and the New Testament. Quote here by John Murray. He says, The only one who speaks in the New Testament with an authority that is underived and self-authenticating is the Lord. And of course, the reason that the Scripture is self-authenticating is because it is the actual Word of God. Christ is the Word, therefore Christ is the key to identifying what the Word of God says. Okay, now let's stop and kind of think about this for a minute. What we're saying is that the Word of God is the Word of God because it says it's the Word of God. And within the Bible, we are told about Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God. And Christ himself tells us that the Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. So that's what we're saying, basically. Now, people will complain and say, you've not given any objective proof that this book is the actual Word of God. Now, there's things we could talk about that would lead to that, but we're not going to get into that. But they would say, could complain, says, you're not giving any objective proof. You're just saying, it says it is, so it is. Jesus said it is, so it is. Shouldn't there be more to it than that? Well, they have a point. But we also need to consider another point. If you don't consider the Word of God your authority, then you're going to have something else as your authority. The old Bob Dylan song, you got to serve somebody. Everybody serves someone. Everybody does. There is no way to live through life without having some authority for, in which you decide, here's what's right, here's what's wrong, here's what's true, here's what's false. Now let me compare, just take one of the common authorities that people choose in our culture. Probably one of the more common authorities in our culture right now, and you hear this to me ad nauseum, is believe in yourself. You got to believe in yourself. Little parenthetical statement here. The show The Biggest Loser is really interesting. I like it. It just drives me crazy when they say, you got to believe in yourself. Do it for you. Believe in yourself. That's bad theology. That is really bad. But it's very common in our culture. You believe in yourself. You do what your heart tells you. What is that based on? The assumption there is that man is basically good. That's what the assumption is. Can you prove that? Is there any objective proof that man is basically good? Therefore, you should trust your own heart. You should believe in yourself. If you're looking for objective reality, there's objective proof. There is lots of proof that says maybe man's not so good. If you've ever read a history book, if you've ever read the newspaper, maybe man's not so good. Maybe it's not so good to do what seems right to you. We could have all kinds of things, but people believe that. Is there any proof to verify that? Nothing. Nothing. So what are you going to go with? The Bible says it's the Word of God. I will believe that. Or I believe I'm basically good, and I'm going to believe in myself and trust my own heart. I'm going to go with the Scripture. I just think that's a good choice. It's a faith choice. It really is. But believing in yourself is a faith choice too. Whatever authority a person chooses, they're going to choose it on faith. They just will. So when people get down on you and say, well, I believe it's the Word of God because it says it is, you don't have to apologize for that. Absolutely, yes. That's exactly why I believe it, because that's what it says. So let's move down to more specifics then about the authority of the New Testament. To number three, the Lord Jesus Christ appointed the apostles of the New Testament era to testify on his behalf. Now remember that Jesus Christ is the only one who speaks in the New Testament with an underived, self-authenticating authority. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ who appointed the apostles to speak and ultimately write in his name, in his authority. Let me read you some scriptures here to kind of remind us of that. In John 14, 26, Jesus was speaking to his disciples. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. The Holy Spirit's going to bring to your remembrance all that I've said. Now, why is that important? Well, you look at chapter 15, Jesus expands on that, verse 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So Jesus is telling them there that you have been appointed to testify about me. You've been appointed to that end. This would be similar if you're in a courtroom setting and you have a lawyer who's speaking on your behalf. When the judge hears your attorney say something, it's as if you were speaking because the attorney is speaking on your behalf. In a similar way, the apostles are speaking on behalf of Christ because Christ appointed them to do that. So with this in mind, we see, first off, this next point. Christ built his church on the testimony of the apostles. Okay, for this, you need to look at Matthew chapter 16 and read what he says here about that. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17 to 19. This is after Peter had just confessed to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then it says, beginning of verse 17, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." So Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build it on this rock." Now, what is the rock? Well, it's Peter. He actually ties it into Peter, changes his name, and the word actually is speaking of rock. It's Peter and his confession of Jesus as the Christ on this rock. What Peter has just confessed, that Jesus is the Christ. But it's not simply Peter himself. Really, it's Peter as he's speaking on behalf of the other apostles. He's kind of saying what they all believe. Jesus is the Christ. So the testimony that the apostles give would serve then to be the foundation stone of the church. On this I will build my church. When Jesus authorized the apostles to speak on his behalf and then promised the Holy Spirit to guide them, bring to their mind what they needed to know, the truth and so forth, he's affirming that the church will be built on their words, on their instruction, on their testimony of him. It's going to be built on the apostles' words, their instruction, their testimony of him. That's what he's telling them. So we're getting closer to talking about the New Testament now. That leads us to the next point as we consider the content of the New Testament. Point B, the New Testament is the sum total of what the apostles taught. It was after Jesus ascended, of course, he's crucified, resurrected, he ascends to the Father. After Jesus ascended, then the Holy Spirit comes in power, just like was promised. And at that point, the apostles begin to carry out what Jesus had appointed them to do. Immediately, for example, Peter stands up and starts preaching. And that is recorded for us in the Scripture. Immediately they start to do this. And we have all these people, thousands, who come to faith in Christ. They immediately devote themselves to the apostles' instruction, to the apostles' teaching. They're doing exactly what Jesus said they were supposed to do. So at that point, the apostles then begin to teach. They begin to preach. They begin to lead. And so what we have in the New Testament then is the sum total of what they taught, really over the next 40 years or so. Some may add some years to that. But over the next 40 years or so, what you have the apostles preaching, teaching, instructing. And so you have a body of truth that is developing because of what the apostles are teaching, just like Jesus told them to. And so this apostolic body of teaching is referred to several places in the New Testament. Let me read you a couple examples. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either our spoken word or by our letter." Now, he says, hold to the traditions. That word traditions, if you look it up, the Greek word, what it actually means, it means that which was delivered, or the substance of the teaching, the body of the precepts. So when, by using that term, he's saying there is a body of teaching that you need to remember, that you need to hold to. And he's exhorting them to hear this teaching. And Paul is also saying, a lot of this teaching came from me. He was one of the apostles. So he had the authority to teach in that way. In Jude verse 3, there's only one chapter in Jude, but in Jude verse 3, we read about this. It talks about the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. And the idea of the faith here, it's a sacred trust. It's a body of truth that is believed, that is given to the church, and the church is supposed to be faithful to hand it down to future generations. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we read that the church, it says, was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. So, you have Jesus authorizing the apostles to speak on his behalf. He promised the Holy Spirit to empower them to do that. The result was a body of precepts, a faith that was handed down to the saints. And it's the sum total, then, of what the apostles taught. That is what the 27 books of the New Testament are. They are the sum total of the apostles' teaching, sometimes called the apostolic deposit, something of that sort. That's what it is. Okay, let's move to the next point. Next, we need to consider the church's recognition of this apostolic body of teaching in the 27 books of the New Testament. And it's evident in several ways. So we need to consider how this body of teaching was viewed by the apostles. I mean, as one person teaching, one person writes, the other person writes, how are they viewing this? Well, we're going to look at some scriptures about that. And then how was the church viewing this? How did the church respond to this body of teaching? So the first thing we need to consider is this. We need to consider the testimony of the New Testament itself. The testimony of the New Testament itself. Here's something Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, and when this letter has been read among you. Now this letter, that's the letter to the Colossians, because this is in the book of the Colossians. He says, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you read the letter from Laodicea. Laodicea had a letter they need to get from them. And so Paul's saying, here again, Paul was an apostle. Therefore, he had delegated authority from Jesus Christ that we've been talking about. He had that authority. Because of that, he expected the church to read his letters and to circulate his letters among the other churches. It's interesting the word that he uses for read there. He says, read the letter. Have them read the letter and so forth. That word for read is the same word used that they would talk about when they would read the Torah as a part of their worship service in the synagogue. So Paul isn't just saying, okay, guys, get it now. You read it. Okay, I read it. Now pass it on. Okay, I read it. He's saying, I want you to read this as part of your worship service. Take my letter. How many people have written you letters? You say, oh, we ought to read that in worship service, and that's what we should focus on, is what this person wrote. Paul said, I wrote these letters under the authority of the Lord, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You need to read this in your worship service, because this is inspired scripture. Paul is saying that about his own letters. Was that arrogance? No, it was true. They needed to do that. In 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Paul says, I have put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. That's in 1 Thessalonians. I've put you under oath. You need to have this letter read to all the brothers. Everybody needs to read what I'm writing to you. He knew how vital these words were. These were apostolic teachings that the church of Jesus Christ had to have. And on top of that, Paul clearly understood that there was authority in these letters. It wasn't his authority. It was authority that was given to him from Christ. But there was authority. Here's what he says in 2 Thessalonians 3:14. He says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. He's expecting them to obey what he wrote in the letter. Why? Because there's authority there. This is the word of God, Paul says. It's a letter I wrote you, but it's the word of God. I'm expecting everyone in the church to obey it. That's Paul. We see this same understanding of apostolic authority in John. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, John says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And once again, we talk about blessed are those who read. This isn't just reading on yourself with a nightlight or a candle, whatever they would have had. They wouldn't have had a nightlight. The candle would be their nightlight. The candle would be their whole light. Anyway, so he says, when he says to read, he says, once again, the reading here that's spoken of is the synagogue model of worship. Read this in your worship services. This is part of your worship, this letter that I'm writing to you. Peter, what does Peter say? We looked at Paul, we looked at John. What does Peter say? Well, let me read you something that Peter says here. This is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He's middle of the sentence here. It says, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, this is Peter speaking of Paul, according to the wisdom given him, he wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of things in which are sometimes hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do all the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Peter is talking about Paul's letters that were being circulated among the churches. He says, read those letters. And he says, but one most significant thing here, he puts Paul's letters on the same level as Scripture. He calls them Scripture. Another important passage is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 to 18. Paul writes, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Okay, so Paul makes two quotes there, and he puts both of them in the category of the Scripture says. The first quote that he makes is from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That's in the Old Testament, as you know. Then he quotes from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. That's the only place in the Bible that the phrase, the laborer is worthy of his wages, shows up. So Paul is saying he considers what Luke wrote to be Scripture on the same level as what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy. Same thing. So we see the testimony within the New Testament itself of this is Scripture. This is the Word of God. These letters, this is Scripture. God is using all these different men, Paul, John, Peter, Luke. He's speaking through all of them. And this is the apostolic deposit. Okay, the next part about that we need to look at is this. The history of the early church. How was this apostolic body of teaching, how did it begin to be recognized within the early church? Of course, the 27 books that make up the New Testament were not all written at the same time or in the same place. I mean, they were all in the same place in the sense of within the Roman Empire, but that's a pretty big place. So they were not in the same geographical regions that they wrote from. And they were written at different times, over 40 years or so. But as the individual books were written, they were shared with the church in the various geographical areas of the particular Roman Empire where they were. And little by little, these writings begin to be recognized as Scripture. They begin to be recognized as being inspired by God. And they saw them as being Scripture in the same sense, like we said, as the Old Testament that they already had. That's the only Scripture they had at that point before was the Old Testament. But these letters, as they were written, began to be understood on the same level as the Old Testament that they already had access to. This took time. I mean, it just was going to take time for that to happen. It's interesting to note two early church fathers, well-known, Irenaeus and Tertullian. They were in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. And when they were writing to defend certain Christian doctrines, they did not refer to tradition on how to defend those doctrines. What they referred to was this apostolic body of teachings, these letters. They begin to refer to these over and over and over again to defend the doctrines of the faith. That's what they referred to. As a matter of fact, you can find references in their writings to every New Testament book except 2 Peter and 2 John. But all the rest of them, they are referring to them in their writings, treating them as Scripture, as they're speaking of doctrine. Now, some of the books took longer than others to be recognized. That was largely because, again, of geographical limitations. I mean, we can get places pretty easily. I mean, and of course, our communication is unbelievable with what we have access to. They didn't have access to those kind of things. So things traveled much, much slower. It just did. That's the reality of the time period. But as the church in the West and the church in the East began to work together, the books began to be widely accepted. One key event happened in the year 140 AD. There was a heretic by the name of Marcion. And he made a list of the books that he considered to be inspired by God in year 140. Now, he was clearly going against what was generally recognized in the church. And people saw this and said, what? Because they knew it was wrong. He listed one gospel. The only gospel he accepted was Luke. And he only accepted 10 letters of Paul. There's more than 10 in the New Testament. Well, in response to Marcion, the church actually listed 22 books that they were certain of to that point as being Scripture. The five that were not listed were James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 John, and 3 John. But once we get to the 4th century, the 300s, those five were included as well. Now, let me try to give a brief explanation of why it took some books longer to be recognized than others. A lot of it was due to heretical teaching that would begin to arise in different places. A teaching that would claim to be Christian or connected to the Christian faith in some way, but really was not. And so they were heresies. They were false teachings. But we have those today. We probably have more today than they had, or we probably have just had the same ones. They're just written in prettier books. But basically, the same kind of things take place, and it's the same idea. Because what happens in our day is people will take certain passages of Scripture, they will take it out of context, they will distort it, and the next thing you have is a false teaching. They did the same things. They would take selections out of these New Testament writings, and they would distort them, take them out of context. Next thing you know, you've got a false teaching. Well, what would happen is this. Since the New Testament was still, you know, they were still recognizing these books, what some of the churches would do is as a heresy would arise in their area, and let's say they were quoting from, they were depending much on the book of 2 Peter to kind of justify their false teaching. Well, the church is going to say, wonder, we know this teaching isn't right. They're using 2 Peter. Maybe we shouldn't use 2 Peter either. And so that began to happen. And so in certain areas, depending on which teachings were popular in certain areas, for example, 2 Peter would not be accepted right away. Other areas, 2 Peter was accepted fine. And so what would happen, again, like I said, as the church in the East and the church in the West began to work together more, then what you begin to see was a recognition of the Scripture as a whole. The ones who did not have to deal with that heresy could help that one say, okay, listen, you need to recognize they're taking that out of context. So just because they're using it wrongly doesn't mean it's not an inspired book. And so little by little, that kind of thing took place. And as I said, by the 4th century, there was full agreement on the 27 books that make up the New Testament. A couple quotes now as we end. This quote by Oscar Kuhlmann, I think, is helpful. He says, the books which were to form the future canon is a term, that's the word, that's a standard. Canon is kind of it's the number of books that are included in the Scriptures, in the Bible. The books which were the books that were to form the future canon forced themselves on the church by their intrinsic apostolic authority, as they do still, because the Kyrios Christ speaks in them. The Kyrios Christ. Kyrios is the Greek word for Lord. The Lord Christ. So the Lord Christ speaks through these books, through the writers who wrote them. So even though it was Paul or John or Mark or Matthew, whoever, who was doing the writing, as we said, they're writing under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even when there were heresies that would challenge certain segments of the church, those heresies could not keep those certain books from being included in the New Testament. As he said, these books basically forced themselves on the church. They could not keep them out because they were clearly different. These were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so the church soon recognized their Lord speaking through all 27 books of the New Testament. Now, I need to make a clarification here. This does not mean that it was the church that decided which books would make up the New Testament. Remember, we said it was that apostolic body of teaching that was the foundation of the church. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you make the church the authority over the Scripture, what you've just done is turn it upside down. That's not right. The church recognizes the authority of the Lord that is inherent in the New Testament. But the church does not establish what the New Testament is. It recognizes what's already there. So they're not there by the authority of the church. The books that are there are recognized on their own inherent authority. It's just a recognition of that authority. Now, let me throw something else out here. This is where Protestants would have a significant disagreement with the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church would say it's the church that decides what's going to be in the Scripture. So let me just say a little bit about the books that are called the Apocrypha. We haven't addressed those. We talked about the Old Testament, New Testament. There are some books that are included in the Catholic Bibles called the Apocrypha. And those books were written and talk about the time frame between the ending of, say, Malachi in the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, about a 400-year time span. And those were books that were written during that time span. And they are helpful in the sense that you can understand what was going on in those four centuries in between the ending of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. So they can be helpful for that. But that's as far as it goes. Let me give you four reasons that they should not be included in Scripture. The first one is this. Those books make no claim to be the Word of God. You can read them. We talked about how the Old Testament, New Testament claims to be the Scripture. These books do not even claim it. They do not claim within themselves to be the Word of God. Second thing, they were not regarded as Scripture by the Jewish people who wrote them. Now, the Old Testament books were, but the apocryphal books were not considered Scripture by the ones who wrote them. Number three, they were not regarded as Scripture by Jesus or by the other New Testament writers. We know that because they're never referred to. They're never even acknowledged. Whereas they often acknowledge the Old Testament, Jesus or the apostles never acknowledge the Apocrypha. They never refer to it. And number four, they actually contain some teachings that are inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. So, that's the reason we would say the Apocrypha should not be there. The Catholic Church apparently declared them to be Scripture. This was in 1546. Apparently to justify some unbiblical practices that they were being challenged on by the Reformers. So what we're saying is here is that it's not the church that determines the books of the New Testament. As Kuhlmann says, each of these books force themselves on the church by their intrinsic apostolic authority, and it's clear in each one that it's the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that's behind it. Now, we'll close by this with this one final quote, longer quote. Has some important things to say as well. Robert Raymond says, "Since then the Scriptures are the Word of Christ, one must never separate the words of Scripture from the words of the Christ of Scripture." Now, I'm going to stop there for a minute and make some comments about what he says there. Should never separate the words of Scripture from the words of the Christ of Scripture. This is being done often in our day. People have a tendency to elevate the words of Jesus over the rest of the Bible. There are even some people who call themselves red letter Christians. They focus on the red letters, you know, the Jesus' words in red in the Gospels. They're the red letter Christians. If Jesus didn't say it, it's not important. This is becoming a common tactic as discussions are happening on homosexuality at this point. What you will hear, I've even heard people who have a reputation for being conservative evangelicals say that since Jesus did not speak about that issue, we don't have anything to say about it either. That's wrong. And what they're saying by that is we don't understand the Bible. That's what they're saying. We don't understand the Scriptures. Because what we have just said in the red letters, Jesus said the Old Testament's inspired by God. In the red letters, Jesus talks about the apostles that he ordained to write the New Testament. You read that in the red letters. So in other words, he's saying it's all Scripture. You don't put Jesus' words and everything else is relegated to back door. That's not the right way. That's a wrong understanding of the Scripture. It's not honest. If you're going to call the Bible the Word of God, that's what it is. It's not just our words. That's what the Word itself says. So, move on. Since then, let me start again. Since then, the Scriptures are the Word of Christ, one must never separate the words of Scripture from the words of the Christ of Scripture. It is the same self-attesting Christ speaking through both. To doubt the truthfulness of Scripture is to doubt the Christ of Scripture. And to doubt the Christ of Scripture is both immoral and to operate with a false ideal and a test of truth. Jesus Christ is Lord, and our attitude toward the Bible is a good indication of what our relationship to Christ is as well. As I said, we all have something that we consider to be the authority in our life, something we have submitted to as our authority. If our authority is Christ, if Jesus Christ is Lord, there is so much blessing in that, because if he's your Lord, that means he's your Savior too. If you have put your faith in Christ, you are trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior. And there's clarity there. Doesn't mean you're not going to struggle. You are going to struggle. You're going to have issues. We all have issues. But you have a standard of what is true, of what is right. You have that. You have that in Christ. And as a result, you also stand before God as someone who is forgiven and righteous because of that faith in Christ. But if the authority that you have is not the Christ of Scripture, then you're operating on a false ideal and a false test of truth. In other words, deceived. That's what he's saying. And of course, that's a dangerous place to be. But thank God for his word and thank God for our Savior. Lord, we want to thank you so much that you've given us a written word, Old and New Testament. We thank you so much that it actually is, even all the way through, is the word of Christ. It is your word. And we thank you so much that we have that. We in America have become, most of us probably have multiple Bibles, multiple translations of all sorts. And we have it in all places, on our shelves, on our electronic devices. We have it all over the place. Thank you that we have that. Lord, help us to recognize what a treasure we have and how important it is that we are familiar with your word, that we use it in our worship, in church, as well as in our personal worship. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the things that you teach us, for the way you use it to rebuke us, to cause us to repent, for the ways that you promise forgiveness and so many good blessings that are there that are also promised in your word. Thank you for giving us a sure word that we can count on and we can put our faith in. We also want to acknowledge this reality too. It's not everyone has submitted themselves to Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And one of the evidences of that is they've not submitted themselves to the Scripture. I would invite you, if Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, I would invite you to submit and put your faith in Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I have not lived up to the things that you told me I should do. But I thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Bible tells me that. And I thank you that I'm a sinner. I recognize that, and I thank you that he came to save me. And I want to acknowledge my sin, and I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to submit my life to him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment, if you make a note in your tear-off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of our Christ that we pray. Amen.